I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 21 this morning. Numbers, chapter 21. We've finished our study in the book of Hebrews and then the book of James. And the reason I've been choosing these great texts out of the Old Testament is that there are so many precious stories, biblical themes in the Old Testament that we often don't get to. And I didn't want to let so many years go by without touching on some of these great passages in the Old Testament. So I felt led to bring a series of messages on those great promises and texts and verses that we have in the Old Testament. Today we come to a wonderful, wonderful story. As Moses is leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, a situation arises in this particular story that we're looking at today is a beautiful picture of the precious gospel of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. If your Bible is open to Numbers chapter 21, follow as I read. I'm going to read down through verse 9. Follow me as I read this passage. It says in the scripture, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etherim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' The Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Now, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Well, this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised up on the cross for us as the bronze serpent. He's the one, if we look to him, we live. Every one of us here today, we have needs in our hearts, physical, spiritual, material perhaps, emotional, all these different things. But the greatest needs that we have in the world transcend the physical and the emotional needs. The greatest needs we have are spiritual. And the greatest needs that we have is to have peace with God, to be forgiven of our sins, to be washed in the blood of Christ, and to be covered by His righteousness. And it's because there was a one many years ago lifted up like that bronze serpent. If we look to him, we are delivered from our sins and the curse and the judgment of God. I trust today that this portion of the word will be a comfort and a blessing to all of us as we worship and give our God glory. Join me, please, in prayer as we invite the Lord to come down among us today. Our Father and our God, we invite you to come in this place. Lord, descend upon us. May your Holy Spirit be present. May that divine comforter come among us. And I pray, Lord, that he would move in our midst, speak to our hearts, open the understanding of our souls, that we might glory in the precious work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May these great passages of the Old Testament, Lord, may they be an encouragement to us, a comfort to us, a rebuke to us. May we be edified, and Lord, may we be led to glory and to be lost in amazement and wonder at the beauty of our God and the glory of His holiness. Be in this place today, and we'll give you glory. Bless our time at the table as we worship at communion. For all these things, we praise your holy name. Thank you, Father. God be with us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. We look at this particular text. It's a very unique passage. I said it's a picture of the cross, and how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ himself in John 3 tells us that the story of the bronze serpent lifted up on a pole in the midst of the fiery serpents was a picture of him. In John 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus, in John 3, as he was talking to a Jewish Pharisee named Nicodemus, goes back to Numbers 21 and grabs a hold of that text and says, "That text is about me. It's about what I'm about to do." Now let's get the context of the story that we're looking at in Numbers 21. As we're moving through the first five books of the Bible here, the Pentateuch, in Numbers 21, the children of Israel had been in the wilderness for nearly 38 years. Now, they had spent about 40 years in the wilderness, but they're coming to the end of their time. They've been in the wilderness. They've left Egypt. They've been there for a long period of time. They come to a place where they're getting close to Canaan. Moses sends spies into the land and raiding parties into the land. As we see in verse 1, notice what it says. "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Ephraim. And then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." They had not quite entered into the land of Canaan, but they've encountered the enemy. They've had some skirmishes and they lost some prisoners. And so here's what happens. The children of Israel decide that they're going to make a vow to God. "You deliver these people to us, these enemies, this king Arad to us. You deliver them to us. We will utterly destroy them." God gives them a victory and they destroy these enemies. And a great victory celebration evidently must have ensued as they destroyed this king and his army. But something strange happened. As they had won this victory, perhaps they might have thought, "Now the Lord's going to send us into the land to possess it, the land of promise. Now we'll be finished with the desert. We'll be finished with the wilderness. Now is the time. We've won this great victory. Now we'll go in and possess the land that God has promised to Israel." But something strange happened. Instead of sending them into the land, the instructions of the Lord was to turn around, and they began heading back towards Egypt, going in the opposite direction. They probably would have said, "What in the world is going on here? This is not what we thought." And they became very discouraged. And they said, "We're tired of this manna that we have to eat every day, and we're tired of having to rely on Jehovah for all the water and the needs that we have. And did you bring us, Moses, into this wilderness for us to die? We beat these enemies. Now we're going in the opposite direction. What's going on here?" And they began to criticize God's servant, and they began to criticize the Lord himself. And what happened is the Lord was very displeased with their sin, very displeased with their complaining spirit. And he sent these fiery serpents, or these snakes, or some kind of scorpions. We're not really sure what they might have been or why they're called fiery serpents. But they came in amongst the people, and when they bit the people, they died. The ancient Hebrews said it was a slow and agonizing death. And, of course, when this happened, they began to cry out to Moses, pray and seek the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. And the whole story is a beautiful picture, again, I said, of Christ. I take as my theme this morning, Moses and the serpent of brass is my theme. We have in verses 4 and 5, Israel's sin. Secondly, in verse 6, we have God's judgment upon their sin. And in verses 7 through 9, we have God gives Moses the way of deliverance. So 3 points under our theme, Moses and the serpent of brass, Israel's sin, God's judgment, and the way of deliverance. Let's first of all look at their sin. We see that in verse 4 and 5. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." Now they're going in what they think is the wrong direction. "And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." This is their sin of discouragement. and murmuring and complaining and rebelling against the Lord and His servant. Discouragement isn't always necessarily a sin, but at certain points it can be if we're discouraged with God and with His ways. Sometimes we think things aren't going the way we think they ought to go. We get impatient with the Lord. We become discouraged with His ways. We forget to remember that God's ways are not always our ways, and His thoughts are not always our thoughts. And sometimes when we think we should be going in this direction or that direction, the Lord may have different plans for your family, for you, for your career, your life, or whatever else it may be. And so they become very discouraged, and they sin. They sin by their complaining and rebelling. And I want to say a few things about sin today, because sin is a relevant issue that we all face. How do we define sin? In the New Testament, we know there's a word called harmartia, which means to miss the mark. Sin is missing the mark. It's the idea of an archer. He's got a bow and an arrow, and he's got a target off somewhere. He takes the arrow out of his quiver, he puts it in, he pulls it back, and he aims for the target. He lets it fly, and as the arrow sails through the air, it falls short of hitting the target. God says that's harmartia. It's sin. It's missing the target. It's missing the mark. What is the mark? What is the target we aim at? It's the holiness of God. It's the law of God. When we keep the law, we hit the target. But man, by his nature, is a loathsome, rebellious, disobedient, grumbling, complaining creature. Man has by nature his fist in the face of a holy God, saying, "You have no right to tell me how to live or what to do." Man is independent. He's stubborn, rebellious, and wants to do things his way. And when we sin, when we violate the commands and laws of God, we miss the mark. There's a word in the Old Testament, a Hebrew word, hama, which also means to miss the mark. It also contains the idea of stumbling or falling. The Hebrew word hama means to miss the mark or to stumble and fall. Hence, we often talk about people when they sin. We might sometimes say, "This man, this woman, they fell into sin. They fell, they stumbled, they missed the mark, and they've sinned." I remember hearing a definition of sin many years ago that said sin is anything contrary to the will and law of God. Sin's a great problem in all of our lives, as it was in Israel. They just had this great victory against this Canaanite king. And yet after the victory, they celebrated, and then God sends them back in a different direction, on another way. They couldn't understand God's ways, couldn't understand these instructions. And they just reared up in frustration and discouragement and anger and said, "We are tired of this. We're tired of this manna that you give us. We don't like it anyway." So they were complaining about the blessing of God. "We don't like having to trust all these things. Why'd you bring us here, Moses?" And they're complaining and they're sinning. And just as Israel sinned, we also ourselves have trouble with sin in our lives. And every one of us here today, we may have besetting sins, or there are certain things that we may struggle with, maybe more than another. Your besetting sin might not be the besetting sin of the brother over here. The things that are a temptation to you may not be a temptation to someone else, but we all face temptation. But over the years, as I've dealt with people struggling with sin, there's been a number of responses when I counsel with people, particularly those individuals who want to rebel against the Lord. They have excuses, and they give reasons why they sin. Sometimes I don't even want to admit that what they're doing is sin. But here are some of the things that I have often heard people to use as a reason why they sin, to excuse it, to justify themselves. And perhaps one of the greatest things, most numerous times I've heard this, is that they say, "I have needs. I've got needs." A man who cheats on his wife, "I have needs." People who go into drugs or sex, "I've got needs. They justify, because I have needs." We all have needs, but there's also lust, and there's also needs that are not godly and not holy. And to say that "I have needs," and you know, that is not an excuse. We let, if we will, the law of God to be a billboard before our eyes. We keep the laws of God before our face, and we determine that we will keep the holy law of God. And to dare say, I'm going to violate those commandments because I have needs, is wrong. And it's no excuse. And it surely will not stand up in the day of judgment. Here's another excuse I've heard so many times, particularly with young people who struggle with drugs or various things. I can't help myself. It's just the way I am. People who have deviant lifestyles going into, they say, that's just the way I have these desires for that. Well, what if I say, I have desires to rob a bank? Oh, I have desires. You can't use this as an excuse to get away with breaking the law of God, of missing the mark. Don't say I have needs. And don't say that I can't help myself. Or someone says this. I've heard people say this. But I just love it. I enjoy this sin so much. It's pleasure in sin for a season. No doubt there's pleasure in sin. As one old Southern evangelist many years ago used to say, all of Satan's apples have worms. You may find pleasure in sin for a season, but there comes a day. There comes a day when you will pay for breaking the law of God. Flip Wilson made famous the comment, the devil made me do it. The devil certainly does tempt us. Evil spirits, demonic influence, certainly have an influence in our lives. But you can't escape the judgment of God by saying, the devil made me do it. Or some, here's one of those wicked, that in the most rebellious, is when someone says, nobody has the right to tell me how to live my life. My parents, God, whoever, no one has the right to tell me how to live my life. It's, a woman says, it's my womb. And if I choose to have abortion, it's my choice. I remind you, when it comes to the law of God, it's not just a matter of your choice. You will give an account to the Lord. Now, I want to say to our congregation here today, may I remind all of you, never, ever underestimate the nature and the seductive power of sin in a life. Sin is very powerful. Temptation is very powerful. Sin is deceptive and seductive. It's blinding, killing, damning, deadening. And it has an influence over us, and it's like a person overcome. When they're overcome by sin and temptation, they will think of things, do things, go places, act in ways that under normal circumstances they would never do. And when they kind of come to themselves, they say, what have I done? What have I said? Why have I done this? The way to overcome sin is to, if you're a believer, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's to walk in the Lord. It's to be abiding in Christ. It's to be filling your heart with the Word of God. It's to be worshiping God on a regular basis. It's to be tender to the mystical, spiritual presence of Christ in your life. David says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for the Lord is on my right hand that I should not be moved. And if you would train yourself to remember that no matter where you go, no matter where you are, the Lord is on your right hand. If you understand His presence, it will help you to overcome the seductive power of temptation. But Israel sinned. A great victory, and after a great victory, they fell. They began to complain and murmur and rebel, and they fell into discouragement. And I have a hard time as a pastor over the many years understanding how so many of God's people can so easily, at times, seemingly be led astray. To not practice Christian love and Christian grace in their dealings with other people. I'm just surprised so many people who claim to be the Lord's people so easily fall into sin. How it happened, how they wander and become cold in their affections and aloof in their worship and distance in their praises. How can you not keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and not love Him? One of the reasons I think that our hearts are cold, we've lost our first love, is because we have forgotten the glory of God and the fear of God and the preciousness of His Son. Now, sin is a powerful thing. I urge you all to may your eyes be upon Christ. Keep the Bible open. We are a church here. We love books. We love reading. Now, I love the old saying, you know, visit. If you have a library, and I have a large library of Christian books, and I love reading, visit those books often. Visit them. But live in the book, the Bible. Make sure the Bible is the main stay, the main home where you are. The Israelites, they came to the point after this great victory, and they sinned. And Jehovah granted their request. He gave them a great victory. And after the victory, they named the place Hormah, which means utterly destroyed. We utterly destroyed this king, this Canaanite. And immediately after the victory, immediately after the celebration, they fell. And does it not remind us that sometimes we have our greatest temptations after some great high experience, some great victory. Things are going so well, and when we're least expected, the enemy comes with his devilish, insidious, demonic ways to seduce and tempt us and cause us to wander and to fall. We are all susceptible. No one is without beyond temptation. If I hear of someone falling into some sin, remember the verse, take heed lest you also fall. Don't be so quick to judge those who have fallen. Pray for them. Come alongside them. Help them. Encourage them. But remember, we're all creatures of dust. You've heard the phrase, but by the grace of God, there go I. When you see somebody who's done some horrible sin, remember, we are all fallen sinners and prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Man who wrote that particular hymn, I told you when he was young, he was under the influence of George Whitfield, the great, mighty Calvinistic Methodist evangelist. And Robinson, the guy who wrote that particular hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That man began as a young man in Cambridge, England, preaching at a Baptist church with great power and success. People said perhaps the success went to his head, and over a period of time, his great love for Christ and his faithfulness to the gospel eroded until he fell away and eventually left the ministry. And years later, he's riding in a carriage, and a woman is in the carriage with him as they're going somewhere. Countless carriage in those days would be like our modern-day taxi. And he's sitting in this carriage, and as an old man now, fallen away from the faith, left the God he loved. And this woman is reading a book, and she's so taken up with it, and she pauses, and she says to the stranger there, she says, I'm reading this book, and there's a line of a hymn here. And she reads it, you know, come thou fount of every blessing. You know, and she reads part of this hymn. She says, this is amazing, this hymn. She said, what do you think of it, sir? And he wanted to change the subject and try to talk about the passing hillsides and the various scenes they see outside the window of the carriage. She says, but no, sir, this is an amazing thing. I'm reading this story, this hymn. What do you think of it? And finally, he breaks into tears. And he says, madam, I am the author of the hymn you're reading. He says, I would give anything today if I had those same feelings I had many years ago. Almost as he writes this hymn, almost prophesying his own fall. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How awful it is for people to fall into sin and to fall away from the faith. It's unexplainable what took place here in our story, the great victory. Why does God send them off a different direction? Why does he change course? Again, I say that God's ways are not our ways, and they became discouraged. They began to complain about the manna. They began to complain about the things that God had provided for them. They began to complain to Moses. They complained, they murmured, and the Lord was displeased with them. I'll tell you what, when we talk about sins, we don't often enough realize that within the body of Christ, that a grumbling, complaining spirit demoralizes, debilitates, it divides, it hinders, it hurts, it wounds. My dear friends, be careful of living with a bitter, complaining spirit where you're constantly throwing a wet blanket on people instead of being a joy and an edification to them. Years ago, I was teaching my children that you can be several things when you enter a room. You can be a light and shine as a light, or you can be like a picture on a wall. You can be in a room amongst people and people see you, but you're really not adding much. Or you can be a wet blanket. You can just cast a shadow and a pall of darkness over everybody. And I would pray that by God's grace that we would all want to be a bright and shining light for the glory of God. Complaining and murmuring spirit is what their sin was, and God, because of that, he sent judgment to them. That comes to our second point, the judgment. Look at verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. The judgment was severe. These fiery serpents come in among them. Again, we don't know why they're called fiery serpents. Could have been because of the fiery color that they looked, or could be because of the sting and the bite, or the burning thirst and the fever that these serpents caused. Whatever it is, these fiery serpents bit many, many of the people, and they died. Should remind us again of how serious sin is. God's a holy God and a sovereign God. And if we break his laws, eternal and holy laws will have eternal consequences. The sting of these fiery serpents reminds us of the sting of sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 56, he says, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? He says, O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of sin is death. And the strength of sin is the law. These fiery serpents remind us that a holy God will deal with sin. Every sin, he's going to deal with it in this life and in the life to come. So the judgment is very swift and severe. You're going to complain against Moses. You're going to rebel against me, and the wisdom that I have is as Yahweh over you. I've provided for you these 38 years. I've given you manna, which is a picture of Christ. I've given you water flowing from a rock, which is a picture of Christ, the water of life. I've given you these gifts, and you would rebel and complain and murmur against me after I delivered your enemies into your hands. I've given you this victory, and you question me. Fine, this is what will happen. And the Lord allows these fiery serpents to come in. And they begin to be bitten, and many of them are dying. There's great consequences with sin. Someone once said this: terrible consequences stalk the life of those who sin. There are terrible consequences that will stalk your path if you sin. Let us learn. Let us learn to obey God. We come thirdly. We've had Israel's sin in verses 4 and 5. We had this great judgment of the fiery serpents in verse 6. Now we come to a special way of deliverance, verses 7 through 9. Look at verses 7 through 9. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned. That's Hamah. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, Moses, that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, Moses, make a fiery serpent. Set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten and who looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And this is what you had to do. You, first of all, these people, they were being bitten. Many had already died. By the time Moses makes the bronze serpent, puts it on a pole in the middle of the camp. Now remember, we're talking about 3 million people in the desert. There's over 300,000 tents in the camp. It's a vast encampment. He puts this pole, the people bitten, they need to come to that pole. If they're far off on the fringes of the camp and they can't see it, they've got to go. And they've got to come, they've got to go where the, and they've got to look at the bronze serpent on the pole. Now think about how silly that might have appeared and seemed to people. These fiery serpents are coming out into the camp all over the place. They can't, some people wanted to stamp on them or run from them or try and kill them, whatever, but they were coming in great numbers and they were being bitten. Moses, pray to God, give us an answer. How do we overcome this? And Moses says, this is it. This is what Yahweh says. I'm going to make a bronze serpent. I'm going to nail it on a pole, lift it up over the camp. You all come, come, come to the pole. Come and look on the bronze serpent. Look and live. Can you imagine what many of them might have said? That is about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Surely there's some better way. Can't God just speak and they all die? No, he says, you must come and you must stand before the pole and look. There might have been those who came, and when they did look, if they were bitten, if they looked with the eyes of faith on the bronze serpent on the pole, strangely, they lived. And they didn't die. Those who said, I don't much like that instruction. That seems very silly. I'll take my chances on the run. I will get some kind of instrument. I'll try to beat these things away. I'll climb up on a tree or a rock. I'll do something. But I don't quite like just standing there and looking at a bronze serpent on a pole. It's kind of the way of all of us, is that if we are going to deal with our sins, we've got to do what God says to do. We've got to acknowledge our sin and then repent of it and look to Christ. But those who think they can get into the presence of God by things that they've done, by their works, their philosophies, their merits, their religious duties, they're going to be open to a rude awakening in the day of judgment. If I dare try to present before God my thinking that's contrary to the Scripture, I'm going to die. I'm going to be judged. It's not enough to do all these religious things. We need to obey God and follow the commands of the Word and follow God's way. Salvation is God's way. It's not my way. One author put it this way: could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone, for thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We could translate it this way: I don't bring anything into this camp, any merits, any works, any weapon, any method to escape these fiery serpents. Lord, I simply look to the bronze serpent, and if I do, I'll live. We know this is a picture of Christ because Jesus has told us that. Can you imagine how easy it is to simply stop and look? It's a lot harder if you're trying to get a weapon and try and kill all these fiery serpents. You want to run? Go try and run. How far can you run? Can you outrun these things? You got a better method, dear Israelite man or woman? You got a better idea than God's? How simple it is to stop and look, to simply lift up your eyes in faith. How simple it is. I can imagine a Hebrew father with a little boy in his arms. And he's just heard what Moses has said. The pole and the bronze serpent is way in the middle of the camp near the tabernacle. And this man, he's thinking of this. His little boy has been bit. Maybe he felt the pain of the fangs of the serpent biting into his own leg, but he picks up that little son who's beginning to burn and with fever and beginning to slowly die as that serpent has bit him. And this man carries his little child. He begins to run. He's running through the tents, through the camp. He's running and running and running. Moses said, come to the pole. Look at the bronze serpent. Look, believe and live. This man says, I have no other way. We've been bit. We've been stung. This is our only hope. And in desperation, he believes what Moses said. He believes the word of God, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs with the crying wails of his son in his arms. And he comes around the corner, and there is the pole, and there is the serpent. And this man comes, and he holds his son, looking at that bronze pole, and something amazing happens. The quivering, shaking, weeping child begins to stop crying. The pain in the man's leg is gone, and this man lives. Because he obeyed God and he put his eyes upon that pole. Can you imagine the glory and the joy of putting faith in that and knowing that God answered their prayers And that simple and maybe silly thing was what God gave them deliverance. I want to tell you, my dear friends, this story here is a picture of Christ. But I'm telling you this, we have a world of people who will reject the simple gospel of Jesus Christ because it's foolishness to them. And they don't much like having to obey God and simply look upon a man dying on a cross and believing in him. They would rather work. Every false religion in the world is a works-based religion. Every single religion and cult in the world is a works-based religion. Christianity is different. It's based on the grace of God and salvation. God's sovereign grace. Given to unworthy sinners who deserve the very opposite of it. And the gospel invitation is so simple, is it not? It's simply come. It's simply go to the pole. Go and look in the bronze serpent. Look on Christ and live. So simple. Spurgeon tells his testimony how he was trying so hard to find salvation. And when he stumbled on that Sabbath morning, snowy Sabbath morning in London, in the snowstorm, blinding, he finally came into a little Methodist chapel. There was some old man there preaching who slaughtered the king's English. He brought on, preached on that text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." And Spurgeon had tried this and tried that, and he struggled so hard. But that morning, the sovereign grace of God came to Spurgeon. And it's like the scales were taken off his heart and his eyes, and it dawned on him that salvation is look and be saved. He said, "And I looked. I looked for the first time, and I fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ." It was that simple, but to repent and to look at Christ. The story here doesn't quite end here. That bronze serpent, they kept it. The children of Israel kept it for a while. They carried it into the land of Canaan later. And many, many, many years later, in the days of Ezekiel, the people pulled out of the old treasures of ancient Israel that bronze serpent. And they forgot the message of what that serpent was all about. It was an illustration. It was a picture of a coming Messiah who would die on a cross. But they had forgotten the message and they began to worship that bronze serpent. And in the days of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel found out the people were becoming idolaters and worshiping it, he gathered the people and held up that bronze serpent. He said, "We are sinning before God. We're not to worship this bronze serpent. We've made an idol of it. We are missing the whole point of what glory is with Jehovah." And he said, "Nahushtan." The Hebrew word means it's just a piece of brass. It's just a piece of brass. Nahushtan. And he broke it in pieces. Flung it aside. We don't worship pieces of brass. We don't worship idols and stones and things of that. We worship the unseen God, and we come to him by faith, just as the people of Israel did many years ago. Well, this morning, the lessons I would have you to learn from this particular passage are very simple and clear. First, I would have you remember as we close our message here, we've looked at their sin. We've looked at God's great deliverance from their sin by putting a piece of brass on a pole and saying, "Come and look at it." And we know, as we said, that that's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this story reminds us that God is holy and that he does and will deal with sin. For the believer, if there's sin in your life, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How wonderful, patient, and gracious is our God. So give him glory. And bring your broken heart, bring your sins, all of us, bring our sins to him and bathe them under his blood. Rejoice that you're covered in the righteousness of Christ and get up and sin no more. And I also remind you that those who say, "I'll not have that man Jesus rule over me. I have my needs. And I love what I do. And no one has the right to tell me what to do. My parents, my pastor, my church, no, even God himself doesn't have the right to tell me what to do. My friends, don't raise your fist. Don't raise your fist to God. It's a fight you cannot win. Bow before it. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Bow before him. For all of us who are the Lord's, do you not rejoice? Do you not rejoice that Jesus is the one that we look at and live? He is the bronze serpent is Christ. It's a picture of him. So Nicodemus, he's telling him there in John 3, at night, Nicodemus comes to him. Rabbi, you must be a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things unless God be with him. He just makes a statement, but Jesus knew there was a question behind that statement. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can I be born again? I'm an old man. How can I go back in my mother's womb? Oh, that which is born of flesh is flesh. He says, you've got to be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you must be born again. I don't understand what you're saying, Rabbi. Oh, you don't understand. You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand what I'm saying here? Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills. It blows where it wishes. You can hear the wind. You can feel the wind, but you can't control where the wind goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. He says, how can this be? Nicodemus, let me tell you this. Let me make it even more clear for you, Nicodemus. Just as the serpent was raised up on a pole in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I believe Nicodemus got it. Jesus, you're the bronze serpent. And the question behind the statement was this. Really what Nicodemus was saying is, are you Messiah? And if so, how do I get right with you? And it's simply, look with the eyes of faith. You will be saved. You will be forgiven. And then you commit your life to Christ. You are willing to own him as Lord of your life. And every day of your life, you follow him as Lord and as Savior. May the preciousness of the gospel warm your heart. I find it interesting today that we come to this text on our Communion Sunday. We come to the table. We remember the body that was given for us. His flesh pierced. The wounds, the blood pouring from those wounds on the cross, atonement being made, salvation being freely given, and each of us can come to these tables and we can rejoice and feast on Christ and rejoice in the great salvation that in the sovereign mercy of God has come to us. Of the millions of the world who don't know, who will not hear, who are blind, who refuse, you know, you see it. You've tasted and you know the Lord is good. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the story out of Numbers. We thank you for the pictures as it glorifies Jesus Christ and is a portrait of him. Accept our worship, Lord, at these tables. Each of us, Father, today, we each bow before you. We each confess our sins. We each acknowledge our need of salvation to you, Lord. And we rejoice that in Christ, we find all that we need, that we need not work or labor or try to produce our own righteousness, but we can freely come, Lord, by your invitation, and simply with the gaze of the soul of our heart, find salvation in Jesus Christ. How precious, Lord, is your gospel. How wonderful your Son. How glorious this great salvation. Oh, Lord, bless us at these tables today. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.